One of the things is that there's nothing better than getting to know God's word when you're a young person and to be able to learn and to understand what's going on. So it's a delight to see them, and we pray for them. What we're going to do now is come together in prayer. And it might be there's some folks that you particularly want to remember. So in the middle, I'm going to give just an opportunity for a moment of silent prayer. And if you'd like to pass those names to God, or a situation in your life that you have got to the point where you just don't know how to cope, give it to the Lord and ask him to help you. And if you want to talk to myself or one of the other folks from this fellowship afterwards, you're very, very welcome to do that. And we'll gladly pray with you again then, because I don't know each and every one of you. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Father, we first of all just want to thank you for the songs, the hymns, the carols that we have been able to sing together, which speak of this event that took place a long time ago. Maybe there are many people, even in our own families, in our own lives, that have no idea that that's actually what Christmas is all about. They think of tinsel, they think of sparkly lights, Christmas trees, gifts, eating too much, drinking too much. But when we stop for a moment and we ask ourselves, what is this event all about? We discover that it's about something so much greater and of so much greater value and of so much greater joy to us as we look at our own lives, as we look at the times. Yes, we feel happy for a moment. We feel as though everything's going well. We've got money, got jobs, we've got food on the table. And yet there's still that emptiness that just lurks at the back of our minds, in our hearts. And we say to ourselves, surely there's more to all of this that we see around us, this beautiful creation that we see. There's more to our lives, our incredible ability to think and to create and to imagine and to put all the things together that we do in the world in which we see around us. There has to be more than just a few years and then that's it, we're gone. And we pray and thank you that we're able to come before you. And those of us who have met you face to face and have recognized our need of salvation, of coming to terms with who we are and the fact that you created us, that you not just made us and walked away, but you continue to love us. And we praise you for that. And we thank you for that. And we ask that even at this Christmas time, maybe in a new way, we would see you face to face, that we would meet you, as it were, around that manger in that stable, that we would simply come and recognize that this is God's love shown to us, that we would be able to reach out our hands to accept the wonderful gift that is ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray as we seek to look at your word this morning that we would be encouraged by it, challenged, yes, that we would be able to go out of this place, maybe different, maybe trans longer than the other, and that always presents a problem. Now, friends, we're coming, as I say, to this section of Scripture this morning, and as I looked and prayed about it, I thought, well, Lord, what is there? What are the lessons that we need to learn from this particular section? And as I began to think about it and consider the fact that we all have different views and opinions as to what Christmas is about, when you talk to children, you discover that there's excitement in their lives. They're excited by the fact that Christmas is quite often about presents, things that they've wanted. I was talking to a little boy, and he said, I love Christmas because my granddad takes me to Walmart, and he says, son, you can have anything you want. Okay? And he says, I already know what he's going to say, and I already know what I'm going to want. And I go straight to the PlayStation section, and I get the most expensive thing that I can find, and I put it in the trolley, and Granddad pays for that gift for me. That's what he's got lined up for Christmas. It's what is something that he looks for. But you know, it's not just children that have that sort of approach. Some of us are just desperate for time off work. We want to have as much time as we can do to put our feet up, to take it easy, to enjoy some good food. Yes, enjoy company, friends, people you've been avoiding for the last 12 months, they come and meet you at Christmas. Something to look forward to. And these are the sort of things that you often find people talking about, and it can be quite an interesting time. I have to say to you that Christmas can also be one of the loneliest times of the year for some people. There will be people, even in our own town, that haven't got friends and family to meet with. There are some that are going through difficulties in their families, and they've been shunned, pushed to one side for one reason or another. And they're dreading Christmas. They're dreading actually all the things that go on. And they're looking at ways in which they can avoid some of that hurt feelings that they go through. And one thing that we as a fellowship need to be doing is to be looking out for people, to say, what can we do to help? And it might be that on one of the days over Christmas, you could invite somebody to come in to your home and to enjoy just fellowship, just talking. Maybe someone that you don't know particularly well, but they're on their own. And it would be a good thing to do. There are many older people that are struggling. There are many younger people. There are families that have gone through breakup. And there are people that are not sure, you know, are the children going to come to my home or to their mum's home? And there's all these things that go on. And it's not easy. And one of the things that we need to be aware of, as I say, as a family of God's family here in this church, that we do indeed look after each other. Now, what do you think Christmas is all about? I'm going to give an opportunity if anybody would like to. I'm sure you're terrified of hazarding a guess, but if anybody would like to give an idea of what's Christmas mean to you this morning? Christ, yes, coming into the world. Okay, so that means something. We'll ask for your testimony later, but that obviously means something very exciting for you. Anything else about what Christmas means for you? And if it's talking about the fact that it's a great time to meet, you can say that. Gift of salvation. So, Florrie, what's salvation? Born again. What's being born again? That's right. Hallelujah. Okay, so, Florrie, judging by your face, you're obviously excited about salvation. What does it mean to you personally? Excellent. Okay. So the pressures of this world have eased in the sense that... Amen. Let me hear you say amen. I've always wanted to say that in church. And that's exciting. Okay. Because ultimately, that is the sort of thing which so many people in the world are wanting and they're craving. And they want to see this sense of peace and joy and so on. But the truth is, it eludes them. It's like that bar of soap in the bath. Have you ever tried to catch it? Put your hand out and it's gone. And yet, we have the answer. And we can actually be big enough and brash enough and bold enough to say that because the answer is contained here in God's Word. Not just in God's Word, but it's in the creation that we see around us. When we go out of the door, when we see the beauty of the world in which we live, and also through the Holy Spirit who works in our lives. The fact that you're here this morning is an indication, a very clear one, that He's working in your life. Don't walk out without finding out more. And that's looking at that. I'm going to give you some clues as to what we're looking at. If you came last Sunday evening, you'll know that we looked at four of the reasons. And there's lots of them. But John, who wrote the gospel that we've just read from, also wrote some other little letters. And if you're ever trying to work out and remember who they are, it goes Peter, Peter, John, John, Jude, and Revelation. So you can get those last little books of the Bible all sorted out. And in 1 John, there were several verses that we looked at. And one of them was in chapter 1 and verse 2. And it's talking about the fact that Jesus came at that first Christmas time to do one very, very important thing. And that was to bring life into the world. Now you think to yourself, well, there were already people. They were already living. But listen to the verse that we read together. And it says, the life appears. That's in 1 John 1 and verse 2. And then it goes on and says, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So Jesus, when he came into the world, he came to give us life. Not the mundane life that we live through our humanity, but an exciting life, which is a spiritual life, which we will find we will live forever, for all eternity, is as the scriptures explain it to us. And so Jesus came and he said, I am the life. And he came into the world. And that life is being shared with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also discover that when we turn to chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus did this. He came into the world to take away our sins. And we read in verse 5, but you know that he appeared, he was born at Bethlehem, so that he might take away our sins. And again, as we begin to look at the Christmas story, suddenly we see something, oh, so much more exciting than just gifts, than just tinsel. than just all those warm colors and glowing things that we think of for Christmas. We suddenly discover that our past, and I don't know your past, I don't know all the details, any of the details for that matter, but what's gone on before is dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary. But he came into this world in order to do that for us. And we discover very clearly that he has come to take away the sins of the world, the scriptures say. And that means that you can see your past changed. That's a miracle, because the past no longer controls the future. And it's an exciting thing to be able to go forward knowing that our past sin is dealt with, the sin in our life now, those thoughts, the things that we get ourselves involved in, are dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared at that first Christmas time. And then we discover something else. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 8, and you'll see how all this comes back to what we're looking at in just a moment, we discover as we read in that verse there, the reason the Son of God appeared, born into the world, came at that first Christmas time into Bethlehem, was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, who knew that that's why Jesus came at Christmas? To destroy the works of the devil. But that's what the scriptures say. In fact, quite a few of the carols that we sing, you discover those words are being contained within it. And we discover that in doing this, there's one thing that is given to us. And do you know what that is? It's victory. It means that we no longer have to live lives that are weighed down by the burden of sin. We don't have to live lives that are struggling for us to be able to come to God, to be able to relate to him, and to be able to see our victory over sin in our lives. But no longer do people look at us and say, well, you know about her, you know about him, don't you? You know what their life's like? Because that's not God. In Christ, we have victory. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we can overcome all of the problems that are thrown at us in life. Sometimes if we're struggling because we're feeling ill, we're feeling depressed, the depression issue that is around in our society today is enormous. But I'm going to say to you that in Christ, we can overcome these things and we can give them all to him. There's nothing better than a friend that you can trust, a friend that you can come to knowing that he will deal with, help you through, and sort out those problems and difficulties. So we discover that Jesus came at Christmas for victory. And we also discover in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 9, it says, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So what was another reason? It's that God loves us. Love came down at Christmas. That is another and very exciting thing for us to rejoice in. Now this morning, God, as I say, has graciously given us these rather strange verses at the end of chapter 8 to consider this morning and to look at from the perspective of Christmas. And the verse that I want to focus on is verse 56. And you're going to say to yourself, okay, Sim, this is going even more in an unusual direction, but bear with me and we'll see how things work out. Verse 56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And wait for it, the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on and it says, and he saw it and was glad. What a strange verse. Think about it for a moment. Does anybody know roughly how many years Abraham lived before Jesus was born? Does anybody? We don't know exactly, but through the scriptural record, we can work it out fairly closely. Are we talking the scriptures that we read together? The Jews said to Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How can you possibly say? So was it 50 years beforehand? No. Who said no in a nice strong voice? Well done, Hazel. No. Anybody want to hazard a guess then? Close to 2,000. Absolutely spot on. So we're talking about a situation here that Jesus is saying to these people, 2,000 years ago, Abraham knew me. 2,000 years ago, Abraham saw this day. He saw the birth of Jesus. He saw the life of Jesus. He saw the death of Jesus. He saw the resurrection of Jesus. How is that possible? How is it that Jesus could say that? In fact, Jesus goes on and says quite a lot more, which gives them the willies, quite frankly, because it wasn't what they were expecting to hear. The Jewish leaders were obsessed with their father Abraham, and in many respects, rightly so. He was, if you like, the founder of their Jewish faith. However, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the importance of knowing who our Father is, spiritually speaking. And we've looked at the fact that they keep raising Abraham and talking about the fact that Abraham was their father. And Jesus kept coming back to them and saying, you know, it's important that you know who your Father is. And your Father is God in heaven. That is who my Father is. And I know that there are some folks here this morning who maybe when you think about your father, you don't have the best of thoughts. My dad was never around when I was growing up. Never saw him. He left. The day I was born, he walked out maybe. I don't know. Perhaps your father was abusive. Maybe he was cruel to you. Maybe there was abuse in other ways. Unfortunately, many people today, when we talk about a heavenly father, are unable to see and to understand what we're talking about from a scriptural perspective because they focus upon their earthly father and the problems that were caused there. And I'd like to ask you if you've got problems in that area for one moment to put them to one side and to start to hear God speaking to you in your heart and in your mind and to say, I can be your father who will love you and cherish you, who will never let you go. In fact, I'm going to show my love so much for you that if you were the only person left alive on this planet, I would still have sent my son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you. Now that's the love of the Father that we need to begin to see here and that we need to understand. The Jews talked about Abraham as their father, and Jesus reminded them that they absolutely showed no similarities to Abraham whatsoever. Now, quite often, when you meet someone, you say, oh, he looks like his dad, doesn't he? Sadly, she looks like her dad, perhaps in some respects. Because when we look at our families, there is a likeness that takes place. And one of the key things when we look at our own lives and the lives of people around us is, what is the family likeness? If somebody calls themselves a Christian, if somebody says that God is my father, is there a family likeness? And that's an important lesson for us all to be able to learn. When someone comes up to us and looks at us, talks to us, and we're nasty and we're rude to them and we've backed our car into their car and we've told them it's their fault and we've done something in the garden which the neighbor is upset about, we have our music too loud and we cause problems, and then that person goes away and says, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were going to be different. A family likeness is important because it tells the other person who our father is, and we need to remember that. And we need to understand the implications of what is being shown here. You see, the Jews, what did they want to do? They were out to kill Jesus. That's what they simply wanted to do. They wanted to murder him. But Abraham, we're told, was a friend of God. In fact, in Isaiah, there's that beautiful verse of God speaking, and he says, this is Abraham, my friend. And there is a sense in which we too can be friends of God. But it requires that change in our lives. It requires that coming to our recognizing, our recognition of God as our Father. The other thing that these people did, who were talking to Jesus here, and we've seen this so clearly over our studies, is that they simply rejected the truth. They weren't prepared to accept it. Whereas Abraham listened to God's truth, and he obeyed it. Yes, he had some weaknesses. There were times when he didn't always tell the truth, but he knew God's truth. And he endeavored to live his life knowing that truth. And now Jesus looks at them and he tells them that he, Jesus, came before Abraham was even born. And this blew them out of the water, because what it's saying here is that he's greater than our father Abraham. That was the thing that they just couldn't cope with. It's what they didn't want to hear. And yet it's the one thing that Jesus has to make very, very clear to them. And he speaks it very, very clearly. And they say, well, how can this be? Verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews had said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Because their thinking was earthbound. They thought about everything in terms of where they were. They were the center of their universe, if you like. They were egocentric. They looked at themselves first. What they wanted in their lives was what they wanted, and that's what they would try and encourage the people to do. There was that selfishness that they had, that determination to look after themselves, not to look heavenward. They would look in every other direction, make sure people are watching them with their arms in the air at the side of the street, praying that they would put money into the pot, and people would see, you know, big $100 bill or whatever it was that was going in. And the little old lady who just gave that small coin, and that's how they looked at things, and that's how they wanted people to see them. When Jesus said this, what did they do? They began to pick up stones because they wanted to stone him to death. Because the truth that he had to share with them was not what they wanted to hear. It blew them away, and on their minds was murder, and that is all that they wanted to do. A literal version, translation if you like, of verse 58 could read something like this. Before Abraham came into being, I am. Now you think to yourself, the grammar's not great in that statement, but it's what's being spoken of here. And we know, of course, that I am was a name that was given to God back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So we discover here that Jesus is simply speaking from the Old Testament and is saying who he is. And Jesus is saying this, of course, to affirm yet again of his divine godliness, of the fact of his divinity, of the fact that he is God. And this is exactly how the Jewish leaders received it, because they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. Now we come to the real question that we've been trying to get to in the last few moments. How did Abraham see Jesus? How is it that this man who lived, say, between 1500 and 2000 years prior to the Lord Jesus, how did he see the day that is being spoken of here? And we can't doubt the words, because it's Jesus himself who's saying, Abraham has seen today. How? Would anybody like to give a suggestion? Through visuals. Adrian, what are you talking about? A flannel graph or a projector screen, if you want to call it that. Okay. Well, Adrian's right. So what were the visuals then? The visuals, of course, were accounts that took place in the life of Abraham. I don't know if you've understood this before, but the life of the Lord Jesus is very, very often shown in different places in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is one of those parts of the Bible. It makes up the biggest part of the Bible. And some people say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian, not interested in the Old Testament. And that saddens me greatly, because when you look into the Old Testament, you see some incredible pictures. The technical term is types, okay, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ shown in the Old Testament. And the very first one that we're going to look at very, very briefly this morning is all about babies. Babies being born. And what's the similarities between Isaac and Jesus? Isaac, of course, was the son of Abraham and Sarah. Jesus is God's son, born of a virgin, born of Mary. And we're going to just compare those two those two lives, those two births, if you like, and see what God has to say to us as we begin to look at that. You see, as Abraham walked past, say, a group of people at the side of the street, maybe in the marketplace, their eyes would follow him, and they'd say, there's Abraham, father of a multitude. That's what his name means. Well, he's got Ishmael. Not a great start for a multitude, is it? And Sarah, she hasn't been able to have a baby. Humanly speaking, things were looking pretty tricky for Abraham and Sarah. There wasn't a great deal of hope, because Abraham's now 100 years old, and Sarah, biologically, you could say, is, in terms of reproductive biology, is dead. And yet, God has said that from these two, there's going to be a multitude. You see, humanly speaking, it was all impossible. Simply wasn't going to happen. And yet God had taken Abraham out earlier back in his life, and he said, come out of the tent. Have a look up at the sky. See all those stars? Your descendants will outnumber them. Count them if you can. And Abram, 1, 2, 3, and he gets up to 10 and he says, I can't count anymore. Because there is as numerous as they can be. So this is a man who is living with a promise. And that promise has not been fulfilled. It hasn't happened. There are times in our lives when we struggle with promises. We worry because it's not happening. We've become impatient. And then we turn around and we blame God for everything. It's so easy to do that. It's all God's fault. My wife left me. It's God's fault. My children don't come to church. In fact, I haven't seen them for 5 years. It's God's fault. And we like to blame everything on everybody else except the responsibility that is rightly ours. God not only said to Abraham that your descendants will outnumber the stars, but he also told Abraham that they would move into the land of Canaan, that it would be given to Abraham's descendants. And God made it very clear that it was Abraham and Sarah, not Hagar, who was the servant girl, who would be the father and mother of the promised seed. But Sarah and Abraham, as the scriptures say, and we'll read the verse in a moment, were as good as dead. Now you begin to see the links between the birth of Jesus and the birth of Isaac. You see, the birth of Isaac was a miracle. It was a total demonstration of God's power. And of course, this is one of the reasons that God waited so long in bringing that pregnancy about. He wanted Abraham and Sarah to be as good as dead, so that their son's birth would be a miracle of God and not just a marvel of human nature. Just got to read these verses in Romans chapter 4. Verses 18 to 21, and we begin to see what is going on here. It says, against all hope. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across that position of being against all hope, but the scriptures put it this way, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Do you see the way the words work? And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a miracle, and Abraham did not give up in his faith that that miracle would happen. You and I, friends, this morning might be tempted to give up in some of the situations in our lives. Don't. God has made promises to his people, and we claim those promises, and they are ours. Now we come to the fact that there is this very clear link between the birth of Jesus. Because the birth of Jesus was what? It was a miracle. Okay? It was a miracle which, humanly speaking, shouldn't have happened. And you don't need me to go into all the details as to why that's the case. In many respects, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has been one of the most fought over issues. There are many people in churches who, when given a form, a questionnaire, you know, do you believe this? Do you believe that? And all the rest of it. When it comes to, do you believe in the virgin birth? They can't say yes. So they tick the box that says no. And statistically, the number of people in churches is huge that don't accept this. But I need you to understand, as I have looked at and as you are able to do so, is that when we come to the scriptures, the birth of Jesus had to be miraculous. Otherwise, his death would have achieved nothing. You see, I could possibly put my life on the line for somebody, perhaps my family. And there have been many occasions when men have done that, even when women have done that. But humanly speaking, it's a tricky thing. And I certainly couldn't die to save you from your sin. You see, Jesus was the only man who could do that, simply because he was God. And his divinity came through the fact that there was no man involved in his conception. He was fully human because he was born of Mary. Do you think that the God who created the universe, the God who flung stars into space, couldn't come down to create a human embryo that was not infected by humanity? Of course he could, and he did so. And it had to happen that way because it was only through his birth being absolutely unique and a miracle that Jesus was able to live a life that was sinless, a life that was perfect, and in doing that, take upon himself our sins, my sins, your sin, and that he was able to go to the cross and deal with it because he died a sacrificial death for you and for me. And when we come to him, and when we recognize what he's done for us, when we put our trust in him, when we repent of our sin, and when we realize of all that he has done for us, and when we accept the gift of faith that he gives to us, we're able to see Jesus and all that he has done for us, and we are able to come to him in certain knowledge that, as John, 1 John 3, verse 5 stated, he appeared to take away our sin. Now do you see the gospel? Do you see what Christmas is all about? So this guy Abraham, 2,000 years before it all happened, was able to see all of this. But not only did he see the birth of Jesus, but he also saw, and we cover it very, very quickly, the fact that Jesus would die. And he saw that in the fact that God said to him, Abraham, take your son Isaac, the only son you've got, the son whom you love, and take him to a place that I will direct you and sacrifice him on an altar. Now, fathers here, could you imagine those words being spoken to you? Your only son, the one who has been promised and that you waited and was born miraculously to you, and you think to yourself, God, surely this can't be right. And I believe that that Abraham in this whole process saw the resurrection from the dead, and that's what he was expecting to happen. And in that sense, Isaac was as good as dead, because that sentence, if you like, had been passed on him. And so Abraham takes his son Isaac. He doesn't tell him where they're going to go. He puts the wood on his back for the fire. And they take a donkey and they go off, and they find the place that God directs them to go. And then the next thing is that we basically see Abraham has that knife in his hand, and God says, stop, stop. I have to suggest to you that I believe that Isaac willingly went to that sacrifice, because Isaac would have been 15 to 20 years old. He was perfectly capable of defending himself. And we recognize that he could have done something, but he willingly went to the sacrifice that there was there. And of course, that's exactly the same for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus willingly went to that cross of torture, and his blood was shed for us. And that's the miracle. That's the miracle that we see. So the very last question that we close, and that I'm going to just pose to you this morning, is when did the discussion about Jesus coming into the world actually take place first of all? Was it in the Gospels? Was it in Isaiah? No. Instead of turning to Genesis chapter 20 and 18, 19, 20 to read the story of Abraham, you have to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, because Genesis chapter 3 talks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And my friends, this morning, now we begin to see how it was that Abraham saw Jesus 2,000 years before. And so when Jesus spoke to that crowd, he was able to say, Abraham saw today. He saw my birth, He saw my death. He saw my resurrection because it was contained in the scriptures right back in Genesis chapter 3. And we rejoice in that. And that is what makes the difference for us today. He has dealt with our sin. He has dealt with our iniquities, the scriptures say. He has dealt with our infirmities, our weaknesses, all the things that come into our life which cause us to be sinful because we're born in sin, but it has been dealt with through Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it is the power of his resurrection. It gives us power in our lives. And that's how the past is changed and how the future becomes exciting. And we have joy in our lives and we rejoice in that. I hope that that's been a help for us this morning as we've looked at the way in which God's word follows through from the very beginning to the very end and the implications that it has in our lives. We praise God for that.